Let us turn again to the part of God's word read in Joshua chapter 4, and let us read again and consider as enabled by the Lord the words you will find in verse 6, that this may be a sign unto you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. The position envisaged in these words is very familiar to any and all of us at different stages, whether as children or whether as parents, that the children will be full of questions and asking, what does this mean? What's the meaning of that? Why do you do this? Why do you not do that? What is this particular occasion or phenomenon mean? And that is what Joshua anticipates here under God. Generation will follow generation, another generation will grow up, which had not passed over Jordan. And generations will follow, succeed them. But here they will find a heap of stones by Jordan in the Promised Land. And they would ask, what do these stones mean? Why were they put there? 12 stones, not particularly formed or carved into any shape, not displaying any artistic or artisan ability of any man, just stones, 12 of them, in a heap beside Jordan. Then you will say, God caused Israel to pass over on dry land. A miracle was performed, and a miracle is to be remembered. The Lord has in the Old Testament on many occasions set apart different ceremonies and different occasions in different ways. And to answer just such questions as they would arise, indeed to invite just such questions. We have now in the New Testament, we don't have these outward memorials, don't have the high days and the holy days and the ark and the Shekinah glory dwelling above the ark and the holy of holies. We have the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have the preaching of the everlasting gospel to sinners. And these things are there because the Lord commanded them, just as he commanded that these stones be set as a memorial. So these sacraments and the preaching of the Word of God, the simplicity of the New Testament, and they invite questions from us. What do they mean? Why are they so established? To what end and purpose and benefit are they with us? In some few weeks we will, God willing, remember the death of Christ until he come. That will be remembered not with a physical memorial, stones set up, but with the broken bread and the poured out wine, and thus remembering the death of Christ till he come. A child is brought into the church by way of baptism. The word is preached Sabbath by Sabbath, prayer meeting by prayer meeting. What mean these stones? What mean these stones? What are they saying to me? Is the word saying anything to your own heart? Is there any light or liberty or grace or blessing or change? Radical, fundamental change of any man be in Christ is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. Do we have some entrance and understanding of this, that the Lord himself set up this memorial in the world? Do this in remembrance of me. The bread broken. Why is the bread broken? Why is it bread? Why is the wine poured out? What does it mean? Do we, coming up to the house of God on the Sabbath day, in this place to hear the word of God opened and alleged, as Paul did, he opened the scriptures. In other words, he gave the understanding of it, put it in its context, and then he alleged, he applied it to the hearts of sinners. This is for you. This is for you. The Savior is held out to you in the entirety of his power, grace, dominion, lowliness, love to sinners. He is held out in his entirety to you, to believe on him, to the salvation of your souls. He opened and he alleged. He invited questions. What does it mean? That was a question that the Ethiopian eunuch had when he was reading Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, he's bruised for our iniquities. What does it mean? He said. What does it mean? Oh, that I had someone to tell me. One man in 1,000 to tell me. And Philip was there, and the Spirit was there, and the matter was made plain and laid before him. And the matter was written by the divine scribe in the fleshy tables of his heart, and he went on his way rejoicing, having received an answer in peace. What does it mean? Is it our prayer coming to God's house? Lord, make these memorials plain to me, that I might know what they mean. Not just words, not just an occasion, but an understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus. This may be a sign among you that when your children ask, it's understood that they will ask. There aren't very many people asking these questions these days. Busy asking questions about liberty, as they suppose, about rights. About what they have a right to. About what seems right in their own eyes. Little few questions. What do these things mean? Simplicities of Gospel, New Testament, Good News. Well, we notice here also, by way of introduction, it was an affirmation of the leadership of Joshua. Moses was now dead, and Joshua was the leader of the children of Israel. Moses had his leadership affirmed by God when the waters of the Red Sea parted and the children of Israel escaped from their enemies, and before the day was out saw these same enemies dead in the waters of the Red Sea. So they feared Moses. They heard his word. Well, here is Joshua. The Lord was to be with him as he was with Moses. They passed through the waters of Jordan and safely into the land of Canaan. So wearied they feared Joshua all the days of his life. The Lord was with him. The word of the Lord was there. Here's a memorial then. First of all, we read of the priests, for it is to mark the place where the feet of the priests stood firm. The priests bearing the ark. You remember when David would take the ark out of the field where it had been left under the godless reign of Saul, and he determined to take it up to Jerusalem, that on the first attempt they bore it on a cart drawn by oxen. And you know the end of that, one of those who were with him touched the ark and he died, and the whole procession stopped and didn't go a wheel's turn further. And what David had forgotten, good man though he was, learned man though he was, was that the ark had to be borne on the shoulders of the priests. That's telling us that there is one priesthood, and that there is one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There is one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. If our hope is in anything else, doesn't matter what playing of trumpets, does not matter what form impressive to man is involved, if Christ is not in it, under it, over it, glorified through it, it's a lost cause. We have secondly here what they bore, that is priests, then they bore the ark. They bore the ark of the Lord. That was a wooden box with covered with gold and having a solid gold lid, and having as part of the lid the two angels looking downward and inward upon the mercy seat. It was the ark of the Lord. It was carried through the wilderness, and now it was carried into Canaan. It was that place where the Shekinah glory rested, that is, the glory of Israel was in it and with it, and the presence of God was there above the ark. And of that ark he says, there I will meet with you, and there I will commune with you from above the mercy seat. We have thirdly here what they accomplished, the priests bearing the ark. Their feet stood firm. It must have been daunting exercise for them to go down into the waters of Jordan, with the water heaped up on both sides. Even although they stood on dry land, towering over them was the water of Jordan, and they were to stay until all of the children of Israel had passed over, bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Well, that's what Jesus did when he died on Calvary, just for the unjust to bring us to God. His feet stood firm, and that's remembered. If we ask what means the bread and the wine, Jesus' feet stood firm till all of the elect of God were passed over. A few words then, in the first place, concerning the priests, The great work of the priest was to represent men to God and represent God to men, and to carry out a sacrifice which would bring peace. And that is what the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ did when he came into this world. He was the Word that was with God and was God, and he became man, and he took flesh to himself and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the second person of the Godhead, full of grace and truth. So he speaks to men on behalf of God. He forgives sins. When the paralyzed man was laid at his feet, then he said to him, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." He spoke as man with authority, as one with authority, and not as the scribes. Didn't refer them to some other rabbi or refer them to some other writings, but he declared authoritatively, with divine authority, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." God alone can forgive sins. And he was speaking as the God-man, Christ Jesus. And that is true concerning him still. Son of Man is able to forgive sins on earth. This is the one that is able to forgive sins. That is what is declared in the preaching of the everlasting gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that thou shalt be saved. He has power and grace to forgive sins, to declare to the sinner individually and personally, as he did to this poor man paralyzed at his feet, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Thy sins are forgiven thee. What a great power and authority is in the person and work of Christ to take away sins by the sacrifice of himself. He calls sinners with the authority of God to himself, standing up on that last day, the great day of the feast, and saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men." And wherever the gospel is preached, the apostle says, "We beseech you in Christ's stead." Ours a derived authority, but his primary authority, spoken as God himself, for he was God, speaking with the authority of God, as the Word of God. "And come unto me, O ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We find that same Jesus speaking to God, as the priests did, speaking to God, offering up sacrifices and prayers to God on behalf of the children of Israel. When the priest appeared before this ark in the Holy of Holies, there were two necessities that he had to bring with him. And one was the blood of the sacrifice to be sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the ark. And the other was the incense, incense which was set apart and prepared particularly and specially for this great work, so that he was raised in the incense and sprinkling the blood upon the mercy seat. Thus he stood before God, "There I will meet with you, there I will commune with you." And he was the incense representing prayers to God, ever ascending, sweet smelling, fair, beautiful, very fitting and appropriate to the God that he they were serving. Because you are in special to this very service. You weren't to be used in anything else. Very particularly set apart to be used in the worship of God. There are no prayers like the prayers of Jesus. There's no mediatorship like the mediatorship of Christ. There's no intercession like the great intercessor himself. I pray for them, he says in John chapter 17, I pray not for the world, I pray for them that thou hast given me out of the world. That's the prayer that Jesus was offering. And he was taking the case of his people. As the high priest in the Old Testament took the case of the children of Israel before the Lord and before the face of the Shekinah glory by way of the mercy seat, so Christ himself presented himself as the intercessor and as the offerer to God on their behalf and for their sake and in their place, and as their surety substitute. And the priests not only spoke on behalf of God to the people, they not only spoke to God for the people, but in this great matter, they offered a sacrifice to God. As a satisfaction to law and to justice on behalf of those who were sinners and could not in and of themselves come directly to God, but were to come, and this was the great lesson of the high priest, were to come by way of a surety, by way of a substitute, by way of an intercessor and a mediator. I am the way, Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. On the way in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that you would get access to heaven and be rejoiced over there and be met with gladness great and mirth on every side, was if they came by the cross. In by the wicket gate, up a rising ground with walls on both sides, to the place where Jesus died. To go on your way, saying, as Bunyan says of Christian, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the one that there was put to death for me. Only way, the only way, only way for you, the only way for me. No exceptions. Wisdom won't do, great talents won't do, a life full of religiosity won't do, strict keeping of the moral law won't suffice. Christ alone, his sacrifice, his death, his appearing as the high priest that becomes us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, his appearing before God on our behalf. That's all. It's all there, and it's all required. There's nothing unnecessary. All required that one sinner would be saved. He represents there, of course, his own suffering and death on their behalf. His own offering up of himself. I am not come to be ministered unto, that is, to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. That's their hope. That's the hope of the whole of the Israel of God. From the very beginning of time, but these things were faintly seen. Why, they are still seen as in a glass darkly, but a clearer light than in the Old Testament. But they were seen by those saints in the Old Testament. Necessity of the death of Jesus. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. We must have the high priest of our profession. We must have a sacrifice. There must be the shedding of blood. The priests represented this. They were the priests of Israel. Christ is the high priest, the priest of our profession. We have secondly here what it was they bore. The waters were opened on both sides, and a way of passage was made for them. They went down into the waters first, and stood on the bed of the River Jordan. And there they stood until all the children of Israel were passed over, and in all of that time they bore the ark. That ark is spoken of course, time and again in the Word of God. It was, as we've already described, the box, the wooden, covered with gold, with the solid gold lid, and within the box there were the two tables of stone which Moses had received from God, written with the finger of God, with the Ten Commandments upon them. One table relating to the way in which Israel was to carry it herself in relation to God, and the other describing how Israel should carry herself in relation to others. The Ten Commandments, which you're familiar with, summed up in this: to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. That was in the ark. In 2 Chronicles we read, "Now therefore arise, O Lord God, the ark of thy strength, and thou, the ark of thy strength." There was strength and spiritual strength represented in the ark. It was the strength of God that was in the ark. You remember, even with these types and shadows as it was, what strength there was in the ark, and how the ark itself was that which caused the Philistines to fear and to dread when they took the ark from Israel in the battle and took it into their own territory, put it in the house of Dagon. But in the morning, the idol Dagon was fallen on his face, his head knocked off, his hands knocked off, fallen before the ark of the Lord. The power and authority. Strength as far as resisting sinners and idols is concerned. Strength of God was there. When it wasn't treated properly, then the sentence was death. Strength as far as the enemies of the Lord are concerned. That's what the Word of God tells us concerning the gospel of the grace of God. The Lord taught them a solemn lesson that day when they heard about the Tower of Siloam falling upon others, and how the blood of some of the sacrifices of heathens, then the king had caused their own blood to be mixed with it. In other words, they had died in the very act of worshipping another god. The Lord said, "Do not think that they were great sinners, these people." Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. This is the storm under which we are broken. And if we are not broken, we shall be ground, borne down upon the ark of thy strength. And when the word speaks particularly of the ark and the good men of the Old Testament looking to this ark, passing through the wilderness, Moses and Joshua, particularly in saying, "Now therefore arise, O Lord God, the ark of thy strength," and that was to go before them. It was to be the very strength of Israel. They weak, they ignorant, they didn't know where they were going. There was no path in the wilderness. They didn't know a safe way. But the ark went before them to seek out a place of rest for them in the wilderness. And this was a picture of what the Lord did when he came into this world. He was to be the way. And there would be no other direction, no other safe way in this world, apart from the way of faith in Jesus. As the children of Israel followed the ark, and if you asked them, "Where are you going?" "Well, we don't know. We know ultimately we're going to the promised land, but for today and tomorrow and the end of the week, we do not know very well how do you know where to walk?" "Well, we follow the ark. We follow the ark. It's the ark of strength, and we follow the ark. And if we follow the ark, then we will come to a place of rest. We know not what a day nor an hour may bring to pass. We know not what the end of things will be. We know not what a week will bring, but the child of God is to follow the Lord as the way and the truth and the life. And he goes to make a place of rest for his people. These are the thoughts that I think of you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give an expected end." And he did that peculiarly when he went to give himself, the just for the unjust, on behalf of his people. "There remaineth," therefore, the epistle to the Hebrews says, "a keeping of a Sabbath," or a rest, "that remaineth for the people of God." The ark of thy strength, it's the ark of the covenant. It says in Deuteronomy, "Take the book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God." The ark of the covenant. That goes back before the meeting in Sinai. It goes back to the call of Abraham in particular. The covenant God making a covenant with him, "I will give you the land that flows with milk and honey," the fulfillment of which covenant on earth Abram never saw, but died still believing on that, the fulfillment of that covenant. And the covenant nature of the gospel of the grace of God is a great and singular glory of it. The back of it is not the persuasive nature of the preachers of the terms of salvation. It's not the receptive nature of those that sit under the gospel of the grace of God. It's not the religious fervor of a particular generation or nation. To the back of it is what the Lord himself rested in and trusted in, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I will in no wise cast out. The life he lived, his very coming into this world, the death he died, when he departed out of this world, it was all of it concerned with the covenant of grace. Terms of it, the fulfilling of it, the blessedness of it, the all-powerful nature of it, the ark of thy strength. The strength of God is seen in terms of the covenant of grace. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. The Lord ever dealing with his people by way of a covenant. That was there, that was represented faithfully in the ark that they bore. That was worked out faithfully by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was in covenant terms that he offered himself. He gave himself freely and fully and unreservedly to the Father, to the death he died, to the securing of those for whom he was a surety. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. It was in covenant terms, and he having rendered what was required by the covenant of grace to the Father, all that he came to do is assured and bound up with the same covenant of grace. One other matter concerning the ark, it was the ark of God. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, where it talks of the calling of Samuel, it says that ere the lamp went out, where the ark of the covenant was, where the ark of God was, the ark of God. They bore it down into the depths of the waters of Jordan, God's ark. One that he had appointed. It was his law that was in it, the two tables of stone, written by his own finger, given to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, laid up in the ark which had been built according to his own design. See thou do all things as I have shown thee in the mount. The ark of God, covered over with gold. Speaking, of course, of Christ himself, the gold of his divinity, the wood representing the true humanity of Christ. And the solid gold lid, the mercy seat, representing the mercy of God set before us in the person and work of Jesus. And the blood put upon the mercy seat, his blood, who died for sinners outside the gates of Jerusalem, the just for the unjust, to bring them to God. He answering a broken law on their behalf, he their surety and he their substitute. It was the ark of God, of his design, to his glory, to his glory. That they would remember what the Lord had done, what the Lord had done, what God had done. Representing to the children of Israel and to the children of grace and the children of God in every day and generation, He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock. He put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. The priest bore the ark. The ark spoke of the covenant. The ark spoke of the power of God. The ark spoke of the gracious purpose of God, that this people should be saved. And the fulfilling of that purpose, he was fulfilling his own promises. You remember when Moses turned aside to see that great sight in the wilderness, the bush burning and not consumed, that the Lord said at the very beginning, I have remembered my covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. I have remembered my covenant. Now, in the remembrance of it, go, deliver those children of Israel, bring them out. Bring them to this place. I will make my covenant with them. I will lead them. I will fulfill that covenant. I said to Abram, I'll give you the land. I now purpose to give the land according to my word. And that remembrance of the covenant of grace, of the covenant with Abram, was now being fulfilled. And they were bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Third place, what they accomplished. What was the outcome of this? Well, it was that all the children of Israel passed over into the promised land, and that there they were rid of the wilderness. There they were in the land flowing with milk and honey. There they were rid of the shackles of Egypt and the evil devices of Pharaoh, and they were free. Christ says, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Liberty of the gospel and grace of God. They accomplished. And what was it in particular that brought about that accomplishment? Well, it is mentioned particularly here, the feet of the priest stood firm. That's what the memorial is saying. The feet of the priest stood firm. Despite the difficult circumstances in which they were, they bore the ark, the weight of it and the symbolism of it, until all the children of Israel were passed over. It represents to us the blessed work which the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ did on behalf of his people when he ascended the accursed tree. And when he was nailed to that tree, and when he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against his people, and took it out of the way and nailed it to his tree, he did it. His feet stood firm until all that was required by law and justice, all that was required in the terms of the covenant of grace, and all that was required in the book of the law of God by way of fulfillment in Psalm 22 and 69 and the other psalms which speak, and prophecies which speak of the sufferings of the suffering Saviour, until all of these had passed over him and he had fulfilled them all. We mention these words. We quote these words. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. We read and sing Psalm 22, why hast thou forsaken me, O my God? We may, if the Lord opened our eyes and we behold wondrous things out of the law of God, have some entrance into what they mean, but the actual suffering of them, the actual bearing of them, the actual reality of passing through the suffering and death which Christ passed through. That's another thing. That's another thing, my friend. We can't enter in. It wasn't for nothing that there was a darkness. A darkness over the face of the earth. Between the sixth and the ninth hour. It was telling us this, and among other things, we cannot enter in. The Lord himself suffered. Christ himself died. The Lord of glory died. He who was the well-beloved of the Father died. He who was the only begotten, well-beloved Son of the Father died. Just as among the children of Israel at their deliverance from Pharaoh, it turned upon the firstborn. Where the blood was not, then the angel with the sword went in and the firstborn died. But there, where the blood was, then there was deliverance, and Israel became my firstborn, the Lord said. Israel was my firstborn. And now in the fullness of time, the only begotten, firstborn of heaven, comes down into this world, and he is offered up a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, who spared not his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all. That was what was born. And in carrying out the great and solemn and infinitely arduous duties laid upon him, he fulfilled the covenant. He demonstrated and satisfied the justice of God, and demonstrated the mercy of God, demonstrated the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So was Christ in the waters of Calvary. Do you remember his words in Gethsemane, having these waters in view? If it be possible, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What a sight it must have been, even in anticipation, to wring these words of that prayer from the heart of the Saviour. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. His to stand and to bear and to fulfill and to be the Word made flesh, fulfilling all that was required in law and gospel on their behalf, to bear the sword on their behalf, to fulfill law and gospel on their behalf, to do the work of God on their behalf. His feet stood firm. The world was against him, was it not? Did it have a place for him? Did it have any place for him? Was it ever comfortable in his company? Was there ever a time when they bid welcome, the world bid welcome to Jesus? They rejoiced when he departed. They rejoiced when they apparently prevailed over him. The time will come, and the Lord said, when the world will rejoice and you will be sad. That's what he said to his disciples. And that came true. The world rejoiced the day that Jesus was crucified and died. His body was laid in the grave. What perverse joy. What perversion sin has wrought. That they would die, they would rejoice in the death of the Son of the love of God. How the image of God has been defaced. What profound power sin has over the natural heart. The heart deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it? Calling good bad, and bad good, and sweet bitter, and bitter sweet. What they ought to have wept over, they rejoiced over. What they ought to have rejoiced over made them sad. That's our hearts. That's our hearts. Jesus' feet stood firm. The world was against him. Judas betrayed him. The disciples deserted him. The devil attacked him. It is the hour and the power of darkness. The Father hid his face from him. The sword of divine justice was unsheathed for him. For him. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd. That was the command. That was the command of the Father concerning the Son. That's what the Son saw, lying his length on the ground of the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what he saw. The sword and the Father. But in all of these things, in this deep, deep valley passing through, his feet stood firm. What other thing, and that is that he was made sin for us. That's a profound matter also. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin. Do you remember in the first judgment, or the judgment of the first world, that is the world of Noah, that there was a flood because of the sins of that generation. The Lord carried them away to judgment in a flood. The Lord himself speaks of the waters coming in and to his soul. Into his soul. It must have been a terrible matter for those who were judged worthy of such a death in Noah's day, to realize that they had no defense against the flood of the water rising around their feet, the water falling from above. It was a judgment from God. There was no escape. They had denied the appropriateness or the safety that was offered in the ark. The door was now closed. Nothing awaited them but a fearful looking for of judgment. Water rising around their feet and falling upon their heads. It was the judgment of God. Here is Christ himself. And the waters come in unto his soul. Rising around him. The priests are commanded. Their feet didn't move. They didn't hurry out of the place. They waited till they were told. Until all were passed over. But the waters were as a wall on both sides of them. There was a threat, but there was never the reality. Not a drop fell upon them. The water didn't rise around their feet. They passed over on dry land. that the waters in Calvary rose into the soul of the Redeemer. His feet stood firm. He said, "At last it is finished. The great work is finished. Every covenant requirement is satisfied. God Himself is satisfied. His justice is satisfied. His law is satisfied. Every jot and tittle of the law is satisfied. The debt is paid. The surety has stood surety for His people." What mean these stones? Well, that's what they represented in the day of Joshua. That's what the sacraments represent in our day, the preaching of the everlasting gospel, baptism, the Lord's Supper. What mean these stones? Joshua no doubt had many things upon his mind as he crossed Jordan. There were enemies on the other side. They had to fight for every square inch of land. That's what they'd been warned. High walls, giants. He had the burden of these people upon him now that Moses was gone. But he did not forget to gather these stones, to make a heap of them on the far side of Jordan, so that generations to come would say, "What mean these stones?" Remember the faithfulness of God. Remember His kindness. Remember His covenant fulfilling. We are commonly too busy and taken up with other things. Plenty of questions about what's happening to my money. What's happening in society? What's happening in relationships? What's happening in the government? What's happening in Greece? What's happening in Germany? What's happening in Russia? We ought to make inquiry as to the covenant of grace. Is there grace there for me? Is there a place for me in shadow of Thy wings I'll dwell? For Thou art my rock and fort. What did Jesus mean when He stood over Jerusalem and wept over it and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing. Is there a place for me under the wings of the Lord?" These are inquiries worth making. What mean these stones? May the Lord add His blessing. Let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed One, look down upon us in mercy. Give us an inquiring spirit. May we be of those who are making their way to the New Testament Canaan, asking our way thitherward. Come out with us in the evening. Take away our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.